standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the sons of Amnon, Ammon, and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Thank you. You may be seated.
Every once in a while you come across passages that, to say the least, have some confusing points about them. It's easy to get lost in the study of such things. It's easy to get into the realm of the debates and the commentaries, but clearly we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that this is a spiritual book. And it's not about the wisdom of man, it's about the Spirit of God directing us to the heart of God. And as Paul so aptly puts it, there's just no way that man's going to understand these things. In fact, the wisdom of man is not going to get him there. In a way, I think that that's what he's declaring at the very beginning of this particular paragraph. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Earlier in chapter 9, he asked the question, where is the wise man? And we know that man, when he goes into his wisdom, whatever you want to call that, oftentimes we refer to it as knowledge or Gnosticism, when he perceives himself as the answer, the one who goes into his perception of what is the right thing, we realize that he finds himself getting himself in more trouble than good, because only God is righteous and only God knows what is wise and what is right. This particular text is actually quoted in the book of 1 Corinthians, and especially at the end of chapter 1, in which Paul will say, I want you to boast in this. The bottom line in all of this is that the only thing really that we have worthy of boasting in is that we know God. Amen. But what does that mean? And what is the context of that? I was going through a number of articles this past week and thinking about how man perceives himself as pretty smart. Of course, Romans says that we're so smart, we're stupid. Because we get to a point in which we literally suppress the truth and unrighteousness because we're very smart in doing what is evil, and we think we're deceiving God, and in that self-deception, we really are acting in foolishness because we're going to be held accountable to God before these things, and the very things that we think that we're getting away with are the very things that are destroying our lives. You know, we do them in subterfuge, and we think, well, nobody sees this, and God says, you're hurting yourself. You know, I'm getting away with something. No, you're not. It is really self-harm, that pursuit of wisdom. We come to this passage, and we realize that man is not as smart as he thinks he is. And once again, Paul will emphasize this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, if he was so smart, why did he crucify the Lord of glory? So obviously, man doesn't have it together. I was thinking about the different universities that are out there, and there's an interesting article. Most of the colleges in the United States that started over 300 years ago were Bible-proclaiming schools originally. Harvard and Yale originally were Puritan, Princeton originally Presbyterian, and had rich Christian heritage. Harvard was named after a Christian minister. Yale was started by clergymen, and Princeton's first year of class was taught by Reverend Jonathan Dickinson. Princeton's crest still says in Latin, "Under God, she flourishes." And yet, what many of these universities have allowed and what has happened is the wisdom of man. There is an interesting way in which they go, and oftentimes schools begin to go away from God and science. There is this way of study called methodological naturalism. It basically states this, which most of these schools have gone over to this. It says that scientists must do their work as if there is no God, and that everything they study must be explained by three things: time, chance, and the laws of nature. It's the wisdom of man. And what the wisdom of man does is it takes us away from God. But this particular passage that we're looking at in Jeremiah 9 is not just telling us that it's taking us away from God. What it's going to tell us is it's taking us away from sanity. It's taking us away from everything good. Because when you leave God, you leave everything good. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. It's interesting to me the subtle ways in which we do it. And it's interesting to me the arrogance that we have in doing it. Instead of turning to God, we go our own way. Scripture tells us all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And we know, Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right to a man. And so he goes down that path, but he begins to find death and trouble. Well, I mean, he's left God. Yet God uses these circumstances, he uses the problems in our lives to bring us back to him. Sorrow oftentimes becomes that which permeates our life. And you begin to wake up in depression and sorrow. We read here in Jeremiah, it really is a book about sorrow, isn't it? It ultimately goes into the realm of Lamentations, in which the weeping prophet begins to weep for his nation as well as call upon them to weep. In a way, the beginning of chapter 9 is about that. Weep. The problem is that man doesn't even know what to be sorry about. He is sorrowful over the fact that he loses things, that he loses his position, perhaps, and his possessions, but he is not sorrowful over the loss of God in his life. Isaiah says, it's your iniquities that have caused this rift between me and you. But there was no sorrow over the loss of relationship. All the way through the book of Jeremiah, God is calling upon his people, come back to me. Oh, they're crying, all right. There's a lot of loss of stuff. They're not crying over him. And so the prophet begins to stir their hearts. It's because you've left him. It's because you've left him. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, it is this emphasis that he focuses on at the very beginning. In fact, he begins to stir up their memories. Don't you remember when you were young and how you used to do these things with me and how I was ministering to you? It says in verse 2, I remember concerning you and the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You followed after me in the wilderness. What is God doing? He's stirring up their emotions. He's helping them remember. People go their own way, and after a while, they can't seem to feel anymore. You wonder what happens. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that one of the problems of sin is it causes callousness. It hardens the heart. But what that means is that you stop feeling. You can't feel anymore. You become numb in relationships. And one of the reasons that this happens is because the problems in your life, you begin to deal in your own way. Instead of getting right with God, you go away from the God that has a heart of compassion and care, and you move into the realm of cold and indifferent and detached. And before long, you find yourself numb to all kinds of relationships. You wonder, why don't I care as much as I used to? And why don't I have deep relationships like I used to? And God says, you've gone your own way. You've left me. He calls out to them, remember the times of old, but they're not remembering. He says in verse 6, you know, when you went through your trouble, you didn't ask, where is the Lord? You weren't even asking for me. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? I mean, it's one of the themes that he continues to repeat. In fact, if you drop it down to verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the very source of their life, as he goes on to say. All the way through, he reminds them that their problems are a result of forsaking him. Chapter 3, he talks about a husband who divorces his wife and she goes from him. In verse 1, belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are harlots with many lovers, yet you turn to me. His point is, when you do turn to me, it's disingenuous. It's only to get something. It's not because you love me. It's not because you want to be with me. It's just because you need something. In Jeremiah chapter 4, the cry is once again, return, O Israel, to me. If you'll do this, and the bottom line is, if you do this in truth. In other words, if you'll do it with sincerity. Read with me as we read chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. Now, I know that sounds a little redundant, but the point of the matter is if you're going to return, return to me, not for the things that I can give you. Return because you love me. And if you put away all your detestable things for my presence, and if you won't waver, and if you'll swear as the Lord lives in truth and in justice, and in righteousness. What God is looking for is he's looking for the genuineness of the heart. And all the way through, he continues to encourage that very thing. In fact, he tells them, your heart is hard, and you need a new one. Well, man begins to be moved, but not much. So the increase of pain begins to come into his life. Oftentimes we realize that I think most people function in an Epicurean lifestyle, that is to say that pleasure and pain are the things that move them. And so if you increase the pain, well, maybe they begin to feel something. Unfortunately, man, when he begins to feel pain, though he should be grieving over the fact that he's lost this relationship with God, is grieving once again just simply over the pain. And so he begins to deal with the pain issue rather than the heart issue. What's strange is that because sin has entered into his life, he really doesn't even know how to feel sorrow. He knows how to feel hurt, but he doesn't know how to feel sorrow. This is why in the text of Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, you ought to call out for your professional mourners. Because you guys don't know how to mourn. You don't know how to cry. Let them do it for you because it's not in you to do this. The whole text is dealing with a hardness that has come in because of an arrogance, because of a pride that basically fundamentally says, I've got this, God. I don't need you. I'm going my own way. You go your own way and you find yourself in a quagmire of problems and you find yourself in hurt and pain and sorrow. And then when it comes to that, you even say, I've got this. I can handle this pain thing. And so we begin to deal with pain in our own ways. We begin to have what the experts call coping mechanisms. I'll just cope with the pain. I'll work through it. I'll deal with it. You have all kinds of ways in which we do this. This passage is about that. I had to go all that way to tell you that. That it's about man trying to deal with his pain. Instead of getting right with God, he's coping with his pain. And if you read with me in the passage, it starts off in verse 23. Don't boast, don't be arrogant in thinking you know how to handle this. The text is, don't boast in your wisdom. The wisdom of man, right? Wisdom of man only brings sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that there is a sorrow of the world. What does it produce? He says, it produces death. Let me put it another way. The sorrow of the world produces suicide. He goes on and says in that particular chapter, but the sorrow of God produces repentance that leads really to life. God is wanting to bring us into a sorrow, but a sorrow that brings us to repentance. James chapter 4 tells us that you should weep and howl and cry and mourn over your sin. To get right with God, to begin to feel something again for crying out loud. Oh, I've got this. I don't need to confess my sins. You know, that's one of those antiquated things that people do that read the Bible. It's the only thing that will heal you. The passage reads, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast. And it really is in the reflexive in the Hebrew, which boasting in himself. Let not the wise man boast in himself of his wisdom. And let not the mighty man boast of his might or his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Well, if you think about it, those are all the things that man boasts in. It's about what you have. It's about what you possess. It's about the ability that you possess, the strength that you have, the power that you wield. It's about your ability to reason things out, to work things out. I've got this. It's the reason why he puts wisdom right up front, because that's where it all begins, isn't it? I think I know best. That's why he says in chapter 9, verse 12, who is the wise man that really understands? I think in a way he's sort of, I don't know, ribbing him. Because if you look at verse 12, he says, you never really ask yourself, Mr. Wise Man. I can just see God approaching. Mr. Wise Man, you never really ask yourself, why is the land ruined? I mean, if you're so smart, why aren't things better in your life? Now, man will say, well, I have more. Yeah, are you happier? Well, no, not really. Well, you thought that having more would make you happy, right? How's that working for you? Are you feeling deeply about things, or are you numb, indifferent, detached? This is where your wisdom's bringing you. You're at a loss. You're not getting better. You're getting worse. Look at the desert that you're in. Man refuses in his arrogance. Man says, oh, I'm in pain. God says, come to me. He says, I'll cope with it. What are you going to do? I have an idea. What is it? You'll see. Look within the passage, it's what he begins to deal with. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Now this is where we're ultimately going to go, because all the way through Jeremiah chapter 9, it's God calling out, you need to come to me, know me. In fact, the problem that you're in is because you don't know me. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me. Verse 13, the Lord said, the problems that you have is because you have forsaken me. This is the problem. How do they deal with it? Now this is the interesting text. I told you, sometimes gets a little complicated. So if you'll just hang in there with me, we'll work through this. Verse 25 and 26, if you were to have a King James Bible, it's going to read quite different than the NAS. We're going to stick with the NAS, but I am going to tell you what the King James says. The reason being is that in many respects they are highly complementary. Nevertheless, they're pointing in two different directions. And the translators in 1611, i.e. King James, in many respects didn't consider perhaps the text or the Septuagint or go down the list, or the Hebrew understanding of the text. Nevertheless, the word that they translate, or the words that they translate, are not erroneous. They are correct, the way they translate them. But when we come to their translation, it looks a lot different than we come to the translation of NAS. The NAS chose not to translate word for word, but to translate what the point was. All right, we're going to find out what it says. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. I think the way that the King James makes reference to this is that I'm going to punish you by these circumcised nations. But that's actually the emphasis is that these nations are not really uncircumcised nations. He'll list these nations, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab. What's interesting about all those nations is they also had circumcision as a part of many of their beliefs, even Egypt. And his point is that just because you do something externally doesn't mean it changes you. Now, that really is not the complicated verse. The complicated verse comes in verse 26. He begins to list the different nations, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert. He's dealing specifically with the desert of Arabia in this particular text. But the point of him really conveying that is to demonstrate where they are in the wilderness. In other words, you have all these nations that perceive themselves great, and he goes, where are they? They're in the wilderness. But if you look, he puts Judah right in with them. Beginning in verse 26, Egypt, Judah, Edom. See, he puts them all together. These are all that see things pretty much the same. There are other nations that he doesn't put in, but these are the ones that have a lot of the same background, a lot of the same heritage, by the way. And all those inhabiting the desert, and then the phrase that is really kind of enigmatic, and all those who clip the hair of their temples. Now, I think the way that it's put in King James is utmost. He uses the word utmost instead of clip, which actually the word is in the text, to cut or to clip. But they use the word utmost, and then they sort of give a sense of that God is dealing with all the nations to the extremities. But he's actually referring to a particular practice. And the practice was of those who clipped the hair of their temples. That was actually what he's focusing on. He's not simply talking about clipping hair, which people are going, wow, I just went to the barber this week, I'm in trouble. He's not simply talking about that. He's talking about a particular practice in which people use to deal with grief. A very interesting text. The way that it reads is, for those who cut, you could actually put in there, the sides of their temples. If you look with me in Leviticus chapter 21, there is a reference to this particular practice, and it really, by the way, it's mentioned two other times in the book of Jeremiah. But if you can look with me in Leviticus chapter 21, it is forbidden of priests to do this particular practice. And if you'll look and drop on down to verse 5, we won't read the whole text here, but it says this of the priests. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. All of these acts are pretty much conjoined. The shaving of the head, the shaving off of the, or the cutting of their beards, as well as cutting of their flesh. The reason is not explained as much within the passage here, but what is clear is the priest cannot do that. Now, I think the thought initially is, well, so priests aren't allowed to cut their hair. And so I knew there'd probably be some people that would ask about that. So write down Ezekiel 44, verse 20, and I'll quote the text to you. You don't have to turn there, which it talks about the priest. They shall not shave their heads. Of course, act of shaving their heads completely was an act of shame, i.e. 2 Samuel 10. But if you read with me, it goes on to say, or just listen, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. So it's not saying not to cut their hair. It's saying, and the point is that there's a particular practice that he's talking about. Now the question is, what exactly is this practice? And there's a passage in Leviticus chapter 19, if you turn there with me. And we'll drop all the way down to verse 26, which verse 26, 27, 28 are all pretty much together. So it is a complete complementing injunction that God has given them. If you read with me in verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm, and actually the same of the text of Jeremiah, nor harm the edges of your beard. Now watch verse 28. Once again, all complementary injunctions. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead. Now we're beginning to understand where the practice is coming from. The practice is a practice of mourning for the dead. If you look with me. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord God. What's interesting from Egypt, Hinduism, to Buddhism, to Islam, to even the monasteries, they have had this fundamental practice all through the years called tonsuring, which is a shaving of the head for purposes of demonstrating a kind of act of humility or something like this. It is this that begins to be pointed to. And if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 14, it is once again emphasized. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, we'll read this way. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead. Watch the phrase again. For what reason? For the sake of the dead. It is self-mutilation. It's an act of mourning. What's interesting about the practice is that it's an effort on the part of those who are the mourners to feel something. And it is an effort in that when they feel something physical, they then no longer feel the numbness. There's an interesting phenomenon that has permeated and permeates sinners is that the numbness of their life is more unbearable than pain. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? So man in his wisdom goes, now God says, turn to me. And man goes in his wisdom goes, no, I think I'll cut myself. I have a better way of coping with this. Now, you know, we think in terms of, well, that's stupid. But But if you think about it, we have a lot of different coping mechanisms in our lives. I mean, we have this inability to feel, so, okay, we might go into exercise to feel something, to once again be energized, or, you know, academic stimulus. There's a lot of different ways. I know a person that dealt with their depression and their sorrow through shopping. We know that ultimately it leads to some form of addiction in something, whether it's drugs or something else, but it's a coping mechanism to deal with the pain and the sorrow. And it's exactly what they were doing. Instead of turning to God with a sorrow, they were coping with their pain by inventing another kind of pain. I'll deal with it this way. I brought some articles with me. I know that we've oftentimes heard of those people who cut themselves. It's no different than the text. One article reads, as this person was writing this particular case study, they write in this, I want to see the beginning of this. They write at the beginning, before I cut myself, I'm usually feeling a great deal of self-loathing. I'm usually extremely depressed and feeling hopeless and worthless. I feel like I have no one to turn to. Come to me. Many times I'm angry at myself. Something I've done. Sometimes I see it as punishment. I feel as if my entire body and mind have gone numb. Normally, when I have what most people call a good day, I get this sweeping numbness in place of my depression, and it scares me. Cutting brings me back to earth. Rotten as it is, I'm used to it. While I'm cutting, I usually concentrate on raising blood. My mind settles into a flat calm. I do not feel my emotional pain once marks begin to raise on my skin. But it's not the same as numbness. That's an interesting article, isn't it? One article here is, why do I cut myself? This particular young lady started when she was 13. She was a member of the National Honor Society. That's interesting. This one individual, when I was 16, I began hurting myself to cope with emotional stress. It started out as an outlet for my pain. It developed into full-fledged addiction. By the way, one of the things that happened is when you cut yourself, it begins to release what are called endorphins. And those endorphins give you a kind of high. Begins to talk about the endorphins that begin to function like heroin in their lives. And one particular phrase, and I'm not going to read all these articles, but one particular phrase reads this way: I hurt myself to diffuse anger, to punish myself, to feel relief from emotional pain. I do this by giving myself physical pain, to feel something. Now, this is a totally different article. To feel something when I'm feeling numb. What Jeremiah 9 is talking about is a way of grieving. It's the way in which they grieved. And God says, you who circumcise yourself, which is an external thing, you are really uncircumcised. And his point is, you haven't cut away the arrogance of your heart. How do we know he's talking about that? Well, I want you to come to the end in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. He says this at the very end, the last statement of verse 26. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of what?
Heart.
You haven't cut away the hardness of your heart. You see, man's solution is, I'll cope with this externally. God says, turn to me. Change your heart. And man says, no, I can cope with this. I've got pills. I've got things I can do that raise me back into this world. It makes me feel alive again. Because man just can't stand that feeling. I mean, his sins have brought him down this path of no longer being able to feel about anything. And so he's desperate to feel something. He can't even feel sorrow right. He'd actually rather feel sorrow than this numbness that he feels. But one girl says the depression was better than the numbness. I feel something. Relief. I'm still alive. See, the wisdom of man tries to fix things externally. God says, I'll fix you, but you have to come to me. Now, I want you to go back to the verse in verse 24, because this is the verse that fixes you. Verse 24 reads this way. Stop thinking in your own ways. Come know me. Now, it's an interesting way in which it's put in the Hebrew. The wording is halal, halal, sakal, yada, Yehovah, which is an interesting phrase, because what he's saying is I want you to concentrate on getting to know me. Put all your efforts in this. I mean, think about all the efforts that somebody puts in cutting. One of the people who actually began writing, they said, you know, I began to figure out the things that I could use, all the different things I could use. The doctors, the counselors, the psychologists, they began to take away. I figured out I could use this. Well, how are you going to take away a sharp object from a person? The wisdom of man. But God says, as wise as you are in coping with things, turn to me. Say, I long to know God. And you say, well, what is it about God that he wants us to know? Look at the very first thing he mentions. Loving kindness. One girl wrote, you know, after I went to the counselor and he told my mother that I was in deep depression, I sat down with my mother and she says, she never talked to me about it. Nobody ever talked to me about it. She said, nothing changed. Everybody knew that I was cutting myself and that I was in deep depression, but nothing changed. You see, what the world needs to know is that somebody cares for them. And it's the power of our faith that God would take our cuts upon himself, our beatings, our thrashing, some that we would actually beat ourselves with, and by his stripes we become healed. But the healing really comes from God declaring there is somebody that cares for you. There is somebody that loves you. The reason that we find ourselves numb is we're trying to deal with our sorrow and our pain. And the sorrow and pain is really about we don't feel loved. God says, if you want to get fixed, realize this. I am full of loving kindness. The word loving kindness there is also translated grace. It's also translated mercy. It's that word that says, I'm always there and I never stop loving you. Scripture says repeatedly, the loving kindness of the Lord, well, Jeremiah will say it, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. People come to the end of their life and they go, there's no longer any hope for me. And God says, I'll forgive everything today. It's a new life. You know, what I have found is when I come before the Lord, John says very simply in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, listen to the phrase, he is faithful and what? Just. You hear that word? Just. I want you to look at the text with me. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, and what's the next word?
Justice
and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Why is it so necessary? Why is it so necessary to understand that God is just? I'll tell you the reason why. Because there's something within our hearts that knows that things just can't be brushed over. In our heart, we know that you can't just sweep things under the rug. We know that it has to be dealt with. We did wrong. I mean, that's the reason why people are in pain and they're in sorrow. They know they've done something wrong. Now, they try to suppress it and they try to push it under, but it's still there and it's not going away till they know justice has been served. Unfortunately, they try to take the justice upon themselves. But you see, the cross is all about justice as well as it is about mercy. Everything was taken care of on the cross. If you can comprehend that Jesus paid it all, then no more has to be paid. That God is doing what is right. And that God has been doing right in your life. You know, if you feel like there is no right, if you feel like there is no wrong, then you don't know where you're going. And everything's up in the air, but if you know that he is a God that rejoices in what is right, you need to feel pain and sorrow, Scripture will tell you. You need to feel it. But that pain and sorrow needs to lead you to him. Don't try to cope with it. Get rid of it. Let that pain and sorrow turn into joy and zeal and strength. And as Paul will say repeatedly in 2 Corinthians, let it be confidence in you. Paul will say, this sorrow leads to repentance that ultimately leads to a confidence that goes beyond. Well, it goes beyond endorphins. It goes beyond just a buzz. It goes to a complete fix, and it's a new life. God is calling us to know him. He says, you want to boast about something? Don't boast about how you can fix things. Boast that you know somebody that has forgiven you and paid it all and is going to make everything right. That's why our faith is so wonderful. That's why our gospel is so powerful. The counselors, you know, they study and they say, we don't know what causes this and we're not real sure how to completely fix it. We can see signs. We have no answers. One went to psychotherapists and counselors and was medicated and under-medicated and over-medicated for years. We have an answer. Father, we come before you today. And we give you thanks for your loving kindness. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We're not so smart. Our way of dealing with our problems doesn't work. Our path takes us down a road of detachment, a road of numbness. We seek to cope with this, anything that'll make us feel again. We go from money to sports to drugs to debauchery. just to feel again. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you want to feel again? Look at the cross. Jesus died on the cross for you. For you. You feel the hardness of that heart begin to melt? He did it to make all things new for you. So that you could have a do-over, better. Do you hear that little voice in your heart? That voice that asks the question, for me? That's the beginning of melting. You have pain and you have sorrow and you have misery, and it was all for the purpose of bringing you to God. You have tried to deal with your sorrow, but it hasn't worked. But now you can come to Jesus. The psalmist will cry out to God, "Create in me a clean heart." You've got to create it. But He will. And you'll begin to feel again, and you'll begin to breathe again, and you'll begin to live again in Christ. The Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the power, the authority to become new children of God." God, I receive your gift. You didn't just take my sins and brush them under the rug. I've been doing that for years. But you paid for it. It's done. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been forgiven. You can point your finger at me, but it won't stick. Because Jesus paid it all. Today I'm going to ask you to get freedom. Quit thinking about what your logical head is telling you. You can't cope with this. Turn to Jesus. You pray a sunny place.
So deep is the Father's love for us, and how vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son. To make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain, searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Would you rise and sing this chorus, please?
Behold the man. shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I boast in his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Father, we give you thanks. It's finished. The pain is finished. Sorrow is finished. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.